I'd first like to make an appeal this evening for, on behalf of our Vacation Bible School that starts tomorrow morning at 10:30. We have classes from the very young up to about grade five. We do not have the middle school and high school this week because a week from this weekend, we're going to be having a special series of study aimed for that age group. Now, both of these services are going to be appropriate for adults as well, so let me encourage all of us to try to be there if we can't each day this week. Brother Alan Malone is going to be with us, studying with us from the book of Ephesians. He has prepared some material for our daily studies, and they're up here in the front row, along with Mark's material and Jeremy's material, so be careful which one you're picking up. But he would ask us to take that and prepare a little bit in advance for each one of the day classes. So if you can be here any of the days this week, I'm sure he would appreciate it, and I'm sure that you would gain much from the study as well. So try to be here this week, as well as the following weekend when we have a special study for that weekend with Brother Gary Fisher. It's good to see each of you here tonight. Appreciate so much your presence. Hope that our time together, as always, will be profitable for us and of value to us as we try to learn more about God's will. Last Sunday evening, Mike brought a very fine lesson of talking about religious titles. And it would just so happen that I was reading a book kind of in that same vein. And so I thought it might be appropriate for me to go ahead and finish reading that book and then bring a lesson to you from it, because I found some things very interesting in that that I think would be helpful to you as was helpful to me. The particular book I'm talking about is a book by Mr. Gary Wills. The book is entitled Why Priest? And it's subtitled A Failed Tradition. You probably can gather from that subtitle that he is going to take issue with the priesthood, and he does. And for you really to understand the point I want to make, as well as understand his point, you really need to know a little bit more about this Mr. Gary Wills. Some of you may know him already. Because he is a noted historian. He's a professor of history at Northwestern University, and at least in years past. He's kind of, I think, given up active teaching some time ago. Because he's also a journalist. He writes regularly for several periodicals and magazines related to current events of all sorts and sizes. And he's authored 48 books, in addition to this one, 47 other books. And spanning a wide variety of topics, from history to politics and religion. And he has been noted for his work. He has received many awards, including the Pulitzer Prize. I tell you that because I want you to understand that he is a man who's been well accepted in his field of study. He is highly regarded. Many of his books, and his specialty in history is American history. And he kind of combines politics and history together because he writes about biographies of presidents in particular and some of their notable acts. And so if you want to read something about Jefferson or Washington or Reagan or Kennedy, he would be a person you probably want to go consult because he really is a fine writer. I do value his writing quite highly. Now, for this particular book, though, you need to know something else about him. And that is, he's a Catholic. He's been a Catholic his entire life, and he has written in the field of religion some books regarding the Catholic faith. He was trained as a Jesuit priest for 5 years before he began his secular studies. So he thought about going into priesthood and for some reason chose not to do that. He's authored several books, the first of which was called Papal Sin. Now, you might get the impression by that book that it is against the papacy, and it is, but he's simply trying to make the point, I have not read that book, but as I understand what he's trying to do there, he's simply trying to say that the popes are human too, and that they are subject to human failure, just like the rest of us. Well, that book wasn't very well received among Catholics in particular, so a few years later he came out with a book called Why I Am a Catholic. And so he defended Catholicism. He defended his practice, his religious practices. Like I say, he's been a Catholic his entire life. And even a couple years later, he came out with another book talking about the rosary, and he prays the rosary every day. So in a lot of ways, he is a good Catholic, but in some ways, he takes issue with some of the hierarchy within that organization. And so he's now come out with this book called Why Priests. And as you might suspect, it too has caused a lot of controversy among Catholics because he does take issue with the priesthood. Now, what I found interesting about this book, though, was the very first chapter. Because in the very first chapter, he is going to take a look at what the scriptures have to say about the priesthood. Now, the other 10 or 11 chapters he writes, he talks about all different kinds of facets. He talks a lot about the book of Hebrews, by the way, and he's got a translation of the book of Hebrews within this book. It's a very fine translation. That's the one I chose to read for our study this morning. But it's that very first chapter, though, that I want us to focus in on, because it's in that chapter that he tries to summarize the scriptural arguments that he has with the priesthood. And so he has four arguments, and I just want to bring these up and give them to you as best I can to be faithful to his arguments. These are his arguments, not my arguments. You understand? Okay. The first thing he notes, he points to the teaching of Jesus. This is something very similar to what Mike did last week in his study. And he looks at a passage like Mark 9, verse 34 and 35, which says, "But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And I suspect you could kind of understand the point he would try to make from that. That in Jesus clearly makes the point in this passage that there aren't hierarchies, very much similar to the point that Mike was making this morning. That there should be a sameness regard to those who are disciples of Christ. And then over Matthew 25, or 23, verse 5, Jesus says, "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Now, Jesus is clearly talking about some people within his day and time, right? Those who would be called rabbis, the Pharisees, for example. But Mr. Wills takes this as an example of what should be the case among Christians of all time, and therefore says that this is not in accordance with the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, he makes this statement at the very end of that section. He says, "What could be more against this teaching than popes who adopt the title Holy Father?" And, of course, popes are priests as well. Then he looks at, secondly, the practice that he sees within the first century church. And he looks at a passage like this, and he makes the observation upon looking at these various passages that you can find reference to deacons in the New Testament service. You can find reference in the New Testament to elders. And you can find reference in the New Testament to overseers. Now, yes, we would say probably that overseers and elders are the same group of people. But as he has read and studied, he came up with these three categories. The deacons, the elders, and the overseers are the bishops. And the other thing he noticed about the first century practice is that these always are in a plurality within a given church. You don't have just one elder. You just don't have one deacon. You see that there's always a plurality. And, of course, he's contrasting that to what he would say is true of the priesthood, whereas you're typically in a Roman Catholic setting, there might just be one priest at a given location. And he points to passages like this in Acts 14, verse 23. It says, "When they appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." This is a record of the end of the first missionary journey where Paul and Barnabas is going back among the churches they established. And as they go back to these churches, they are appointing elders in every church. And he also notices, like in a letter of Paul to the Philippians, how that Paul introduces that letter by saying, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all of the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." And he draws the conclusion from these these sort of passages, that all you can find in the New Testament are references to deacons, elders, and overseers, and, you know, you don't find any references to priests. And then thirdly, he points to what he calls the gifts of the Spirit, because that is a term that the Bible uses, that are given to the church, the various gifts that Christ gave to the church to complete the operation and function of the church. And he looks in particular 1 Corinthians 11, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4, probably the first passages that would have come to your mind. And in looking at those three passages, he summarizes and says, you know what, there are 16 functions that you see within these passages. Functions like there are those who have been given the gift of wisdom. And he says that's not really an office. That's really rather a gift that has been given to that person just to do a particular function. I think he's right about that. And there's gifts of wisdom. There's gifts of faith and healing and miracles and prophecy, distinguishing the spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues, apostles, teachers, servants, exhorters, almsgivers, leader, shepherd. And he asked the question, you know, nowhere, or makes a statement, nowhere is the word priest used in describing the services rendered by those receiving the charismata. That's the Greek term for the gifts, the spiritual gifts. And I think he is right about that. And then fourthly, he notes that if you can read the New Testament forward to front to back, and you will notice the absence of any priestly acts being talked about in the New Testament. Priestly acts such as the hearing of confession, the giving of the last rites, confirmation, the presiding of Mass, the consecration of the Eucharist, and so forth. He says those acts are not to be found in the New Testament. And if those are the acts that are exclusively to be done by the priest, and yet those acts are not to be found, then, you know, why a priest? That's his question, why a priest? And so he finishes his, actually he goes through the rest of his book, and at the very end of his book, he makes this statement. He says, if Peter and Paul had no need of priests to love and serve God, neither do we. You know, as I was reading that first chapter, the other chapters weren't as exciting, but as I was reading that first chapter, and I was just getting more and more excited as I was reading it, because he was making biblical arguments. He was going to scriptures to prove his point. I really expected him to talk about all the problems that the priesthood have had in recent decades. He really doesn't talk about that very much. You know, he really tries to hone in on, you know, what does the scriptures say? At least in that first chapter, he does. Now, as I was reflecting upon these four points, It became pretty obvious why I was somewhat excited, I think, to read his summary of Scripture. Because it seems to me that he is making arguments the very same way that we make arguments from Scripture. For example, you know, when he appeals to the teaching of Jesus, in this case he's appealing to something that Jesus says for not to be the case. You know, Jesus can say something should be the case, or Jesus can say something should not be the case. In this case, it's the negative. Jesus says there should be something that's not be the case. But still, it's an appeal to the direct teaching of Jesus, right? And what do we usually say, or how do we usually categorize that sort of way of discerning truth? You know, we would label that direct statement or direct command. Yeah. And if you look at his appeal and his second appeal there to the first century practice of what the elders did as they went from church to church appointing elders in every place. What is he doing? He's arguing apostolic example. And those last two arguments, the gifts of the Spirit to the church and the absence of priestly gifts, what is he doing? He's saying that you can look at the New Testament scriptures and you can see where certain things are talked about, but other things are not talked about. Therefore, we ought to infer that those other things are not appropriate. You know, he's using what we would call necessary inference. Now, to be a little more strict, at least in regard to apostolic example and necessary inference, he's also calling upon, or he's making use of what we would refer to the silence of the scriptures.
Now, Mr. Wills, I'm quite confident, has never read restoration literature. You know, he's a very widely read man, but I doubt if he's read anything by our brethren. And yet it seems to me that he is using the exact same ways to discern truth with regard to that particular topic that we have, the brethren have often said we ought to use to discern truth regard to any particular topic. Now, in every age, there are those who question whether direct statement, apostolic example, and necessary inferences are appropriate ways of discerning truth. You know, and I think it's always appropriate to think carefully and deeply and sincerely and to question, you know. But I found it interesting. Also, I found it encouraging, quite honestly. For a man who is really a second historian, who is in a totally different tradition than we are, and yet when he's trying to say, what does the Scripture say, he is doing the exact same things to try to do to learn from Scripture as that we have said that we ought to do in trying to learn from Scripture. It's not a magic formula. You know, this idea of command, example, and inference is not a magic formula. It's just common sense. It's just the way people look at writings, try to discern what is being said. Of course, you've got to believe that the writings are trying to say something, first of all, right? You've got to, first of all, have the belief that what has been written down has been written down for a purpose. And that our reading of what has been written down can be discerned, that purpose can be discerned by the use of our abilities, and we can discern truth by direct statement, apostolic example, or necessary inference. Now, let me tell you the end of the story with regard to Mr. Wills. In the book itself, he doesn't really call for an end to the priesthood. You know, that last statement I gave you where he said, you know, if Peter and Paul can serve and love God without the priests, and so can we. He's really trying to make the argument that the priests aren't necessary. You know, that the priests aren't necessary. He's not actually calling for an end of the priesthood within his book. Now, within some interviews that he gave after his book came out, he was a little harsher and a little more direct in his criticism. And it seemed to me he was coming much closer to calling for the end of the priesthood, you know, in those interviews, but he didn't do that within his book. In his book, he simply made the conclusion that they're not needed. And really, that's the difference, I think, between when it comes down to how different people understand the Scriptures. It's not in trying to discern what the Scriptures say. I think anybody who uses their facilities are going to come up with these kind of ways, direct statement, apostolic example, and inference, to learn what the Scriptures say. What it really comes down to, the differences between us, is are we going to say, well, does it mean anything to us? Even if we determine what Scriptures say, is it applicable to us or not? You know, that's the heart of the question. You know, I have heard many people who make statements like, you know, every first century Christian was baptized. Clearly, they say you look at the Scriptures, and that is the definition of a Christian, that they were baptized. You then ask them the question, does a person have to be baptized today to be a Christian? They go, no, I don't think that's necessary. So the root problem is not understanding what the Scriptures say. It's trying to understand, you know, do the Scriptures really apply to me and to those who live around me these days? I don't want to take time to, you know, really elaborate upon that. That would probably be a good study for another point in time. But I would say this. You know, if we start making judgments about what biblical truths can apply and cannot apply just on the basis of, you know, of our think so, if that's the sole criteria, then really nothing's going to apply, right? is it really is ultimately going to be the truth that nothing applies. And that's where you come with universalism, where everybody's going to be saved regardless of what they've done or what they don't do. That's the end result of that type of thinking. But if you say that there is anything in the New Testament that is applicable to us, then I think the burden of the proof is to assume that everything in the New Testament is applicable to us, unless we can find scriptural reasons why it isn't. Does that make sense? Make sense? Well, that's my lesson. And I hope you understand that I'm not trying to use Mr. Wills as an authority. If you want to use him as authority with regard to history, that's fine. He has written some other books in the field of religion that I think are pretty weak, quite honestly, because he's not near the biblical scholar that he is the historical scholar. But I do think that he has correctly looked at Scripture and tried, with regard to this question, and he came up with the correct answer, because he simply asked the question, what does Scripture say? Hope that's some value, help to each of us tonight. If there are any here this evening who is subject to the invitation of the Lord, we would always encourage you to come and become part of His kingdom, part of His people. The Lord has done great things for us, and we can be recipients of those great and grand promises if we simply accept His will, respond to it in faith and obedience, to be His people, recipients of His promises. So if any subject to the invitation, please come.